service for families. And I also want to say thank you to the congregation here for putting this meeting on and for the subject matter as well. I think that strengthening our families is something that is very important, that we need to continue to strive for. I think it's a strength of the church, a strength for the church, if we can have strong families. And I think the need for us to instruct each one another about what God's plan is for the family is a very important thing for us to do today as well. We see different ideas out in the world, and it's kind of seeming to me we're the world's idea of family may be becoming quite different than God's idea of a family. And so I think we need to understand from God's word what his plan is for the family. I was the other day I was out on the jogging trail, and the sun was going down, and I was able to see this beautiful sunset. It was just spectacular. And many of us have probably been in similar situations where we've gotten to witness God's handiwork and the beauty and the majesty of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's created many wonderful, many beautiful things for us to see and that speak to his power and his majesty. Those things, they speak to his nature and his goodness, how good and how great God is. When I saw that sunset, I was reminded that God is great, and he is powerful and loving. But of all the things that God made on this earth, one of the most impressive things to me is the family. God established the family, and he did so to teach us how to love him, and to teach us to love him, not only just to love him, but to love him in the way that he loves us. It's to teach us about godly love, about true love, what love really is. Being part of a family can help us better understand Christ's relationship to his church as well, and our role within that. God reveals himself to us through his plan for the family in a way that we can not only hear and learn about God's love, but we can experience it firsthand. It becomes something that we know firsthand through experience, through the love of a good Christian family. This evening we'll be discussing God's plan for family by looking first at marriage and then looking at children as well. And we're also going to be considering along the way what these types of family relationships can teach us about Christ and about his church. First, let's look at marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we obviously read about God's creation and how he deemed all that he created to be good. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, though, God makes this statement. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for this that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." To me, that statement that he made, it's not good. To me, that's interesting because he had just pronounced everything up to that point that he had made as good. But here's a situation that God observed with Adam that, in his estimation, was not good. And so God provided a solution for that situation. And what was that solution? Well, it was to give Adam a woman. Reading on in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And with that, the first family was established. And we also see there in verse 24 the precedence for future families to be established going forward. A man and a woman would leave the families that they had grown up in to come together and establish a new family that would then raise children and continue to propagate the cycle going forward. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." For those of us who are married, husbands, your wives are a good thing That's something we need to remember, something we need to never forget as husbands. My wife is God's solution for me. Just as Adam's wife was God's solution for him, my wife is God's solution for me. So I need to treasure her and honor her. I need to care for her as the precious gift from God that she really is. And I need to remember what a precious gift she is. The Christian family begins with this relationship. One husband, one wife, joined together in marriage by God. Paul echoed God's instruction on marriage that we read here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and expounded upon it in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to turn there at this point. I know we just read through this passage, and so it's fresh in our minds, and that's good. I'm going to make it even fresher for you. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to start at the end here, actually, and focus in first on verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the part that was reiterated from Genesis. But then Paul adds verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage, then, has been established not only to be a support and a foundation for the new family, but also to teach us about the relationship between Christ and his church. Everything that Paul has just instructed the man and the woman about in the verses prior to these 31 and 32, those also apply to the church. And so whether we're married or not, these things apply to us, don't they? As God's children, as Christians, these are things that we need to do and ways that we need to interact with one another. Beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. God's plan for marriage is one of mutual love, mutual respect. It's orderly. There are roles that each of us have. This is something that God has really put into place in an orderly fashion, and it parallels Christ's relationship with his church. It, too, is well established, and the roles there are well established. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul compared the husband to Christ, who is the head, and the wife to the church, who is the body. These are God's roles that he has set. The husband is to be the head, as Christ is the head, is to be the head. The wife is to be the body, as the church is to be the body. And we don't want to get those two things confused. We don't worship God the way we want to. We worship God the way he wants us to. Christ is our head. He has revealed to us the way to worship him, and we try to do that as best as possible. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And that phrase is key. And with the husband and the wife, we have a key phrase here that we don't want to overlook. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, likewise, are to love their wives and to have headship over their wives and their family, as Christ is the head of the church. And this is a very important distinction. As Christ is the head of the church. Christ is our example. Not things we see around in the world, not TV shows we watch, not movies we see. It's Christ that is our example. That's what we pattern our lives after. And that's what we pattern as a husband, that's what I pattern my headship after, is Christ. It's not the idea that we learn about in the world, is it? It's very different from what we see in the world. If I think of headship in a worldly context, I might think of a husband that issues oppressive edicts from on high that his wife has no choice but to obey. You're going to listen to me and do what I say because I said it, and you're going to do it now. That's not the spirit that we're talking about. That's not the idea that God is trying to convey when he places us in the headship. God's definition of headship here is much, much different than that. Because Christian men and women in these marriage roles are to perform them, again, as to the Lord. Am I going to order my wife around and say that I'm doing this as I would? Am I treating her the way I would treat the Lord? Is that how I would treat the Lord? Obviously not. If it is, then I am in big trouble. I don't order the Lord around. I don't issue edicts to him. And I don't do that same thing to my wife either. A husband's headship is to be rooted in love rather than pride or self-glorification. Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding this headship in Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, he wasn't talking about marriage specifically here, but I think the idea that I'm conveying here is right along with what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." You know this is going on. You see it all around you. The disciples lived under Roman rule, didn't they? And they lived in an area where there was the Pharisees were acting like hypocrites all around them. They know that this is how the world's view of headship works, that this can be a very abusive, a very oppressive, a very selfish and authoritarian thing. They know that. They're familiar with that idea of headship. And they've just been talking about trying to see who can be the greatest and who can sit by Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. They're kind of drifting towards that pattern of the world because that's what they've seen around them. But that's not what Jesus wants to convey to them. Matthew 20 and 26 is such a powerful thing. It starts out with some very striking words. Jesus simply says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." This is not how we're going to do it. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Did Jesus get some upgrade when he came to this earth, when he left heaven and came here? Do you think he was able to have better service here than he would get in heaven? I don't know about heaven. I've never been there, but I know. Absolutely not. He didn't come here to be served. He came here to serve, and he came here to teach us to do the same thing, to also have that attitude of service. This goes beyond the marriage relationship. This is something that an attitude we need to display in all aspects of our life, to serve. And that's what he was trying to teach his disciples there. Headship under Christ comes with a desire to serve. A man's motivation for marriage isn't to find someone to take care of him and to fix his meals and to serve him. No. A man's motivation to be married is so that he can bring glory to the Lord through him serving someone else, taking care of someone else, helping to see someone else's soul get to heaven. That's his motivation, or what it should be, a Christian man's motivation for getting married. He's to be the head of the wife as Christ was the head of the church. What did Paul say that Christ did for the church back in Ephesians 5? Why was it that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church? Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her, so that in verse 27, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without benefit. Jesus sacrificed himself for the benefit of the church, to cleanse her and to save her. And then she in turn is going to be a glory to him. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. When we emulate Christ's self-sacrificing, serving love in our marriages, that's what God has in mind for us. And again, that's both husbands and wives. I said before that a man's motivation for getting married isn't to have a servant for himself, but if he's performing his role as God intended, if he's following this idea of Christ-like headship, his wife is going to want to serve him, and she's going to want to do it joyfully. Is that not how God wants us to serve him as Christians? We come to Christ voluntarily and joyfully. and we experience his love, we receive his salvation, and then we serve him joyfully. This is how God wants it to be between in a marriage relationship as well. And it starts at the head. It starts at the top. The husband is to treat the wife with love, with service, with sacrifice, and the wife will return that in kind. My duty is, probably most of you know, but my wife's name is Grace, so when I say Grace, that's my wife. She's over there. Hello. Okay. My duty as Grace's husband is to make it easy for her to submit to me. I want to make her job easier. That's my goal. And one way that I do that is to show her that I have her best interest at heart. Not just to say I do, but actually do and show it to her. We've been married for almost 15 years now, and you know, I've learned a few things about her in that time, and she's different than me in some ways. We're similar, and we share interests and things, but we're also different. When I grew up, due to the nature of my father's work, he's a general contractor, builds houses, so we didn't really have scheduled vacations because he couldn't just, you know, on a certain date, okay, this date has come, now let's take off and go on vacation. That didn't really work that way for him. He had to wait until the job was done. So when one job got done and then before the next job started, that was our window for a vacation. So sometimes he'd just come home on a Friday night or whatever and say, hey, you know, I'm done with the job. Let's go to over here for the weekend or whatever. And then we'd go. We didn't get a lot of notice. So there's a lot of that kind of thing going on. And that's kind of how I was used to having vacations and stuff growing up. With Grace, she likes to have a little more of a plan than that. It's not that we're never spontaneous or anything like that, but, you know, especially in this season of our lives, we have 6 children. The oldest is 12. The youngest is almost 1. So they're on the younger side, I'd say. And it takes a lot of work and a lot of packing and a lot of planning. And, you know, there's feedings and diapers and all these things that need to happen in order to get all these people moving in the same direction, right? So to be spontaneous with that crew is kind of difficult. You know, it usually doesn't work out real well. And if we attempt it, there's a lot of times a lot of stress that happens as well. So even when we have planned trips, it's a lot of work. So I appreciate Grace packing up for us, and I'll just kind of let her run the show when we get that, because she remembers stuff that I don't remember until we're on the road, you know, and then I got to stop at Walmart and get it or whatever. But anyway, I try to be considerate of her in that way. I know that she would rather have a plan, and so when something spontaneous comes up, maybe sometimes we'll say, well, we'll just let that pass or push it off a week and get a plan together before we do it or this type of thing. I try to be considerate of her, and I asked her if I could share this. So there's another example of me being considerate. She said yes. So. Yeah. All right. I didn't see when I started. They said I had 30 minutes, but I forgot to check when I started. If y'all want to start singing, just start singing, and I'll be quiet. All right. That'll be my cue. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, honor your wife. Speak highly of her and support her. Don't slander her. Don't talk bad about her to other people. Don't vent frustrations to other people about your wife. Don't belittle her. Express to her your appreciation, and express it often. Let your actions and your words be for the building up of your wife and of the family, just as Christ's words and actions were for the building up of the church. Be a man that your wife will joyfully and eagerly submit to, just as we joyfully and eagerly submit to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wife is to submit to her husband, but again, having a submissive attitude is something that we all need to have as Christians. Jesus said in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, submit to me. We also need to submit to one another. We read earlier again in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says that wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, which they observe when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I found that passage to be interesting, and I didn't read it very well. I kind of want to read it again because I butchered it. Let me do that. I'm going to do it over here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without a word, or excuse me, I might have somebody else read this, I don't know. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Did you know that a submissive attitude is an evangelistic tool? That's what Peter points out here. It's an evangelistic tool. The Lord considers the submissiveness of the wife, even when her husband's an unbeliever. If she can submit to him, then that's chaste conduct accompanied by fear, according to God. It's pure and it's beautiful in the sight of God, and it's something that can win souls. So it's something that is very valuable to God. As a member of His church, when we submit to the Lord, we demonstrate our faith and our trust in Him. And it's the same when a wife submits herself to her husband. A woman who places herself in the care of her husband has placed her trust and her faith in her husband, and also in God by following His instructions. All right, let's switch our focus over to godly offspring at this point. And we'll go back to Genesis 2. I want to reread verse 24 there. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why one? That's the question that Malachi asked in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. He asked the question and then he answered it. In Malachi 2:15 it says, Did he not make them one? It's God. Did God not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. A husband and a wife who follow God's plan have the ability to produce not just offspring, but godly offspring. And godly offspring is what God seeks. Just kind of as a side note here, I'll ask this question for you to think about for a moment. Can a godly marriage produce godly offspring without producing children? Can a godly marriage produce godly offspring without producing children? Well, the way I see it, if you're referring to the children of God, then yes, it can actually. And yes, it should. The married couple can help encourage each other in godliness, just like the brothers and sisters of the church do when they get together. In that regard, they themselves become godly offspring, and their partnership can and should be an encouragement to others in the church. Which will produce godly offspring as well. Hey, Moses, can you bring me my water? It's right at your feet. Excuse me. Thanks, buddy. Sorry about that. Thank you. Let's see here. So, when a godly marriage does bear children, when children do come from a godly marriage, then it's good as well, because the foundation for their learning about God is already in place, isn't it? If their parents are godly people, they're going to learn who God is, and they're going to learn about God's love from birth. And what a blessing that is. It's a wonderful thing. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." You've heard of a win-win situation. I think that when godly offspring are produced in this way, it's actually a win-win-win situation. It's a win for the parents. It's a blessing for them. It's a blessing or a win for the children. And it's a blessing for the church, potentially for generations to come. We learn a tremendous amount about God when we become parents, at least I have. Just as the marriage relationship can teach me about God, so too can parenthood. And I learn a lot about unconditional love. I learned a lot about and continue to learn a lot about unconditional love as a parent. I'm not going to go too far on your topic, Jake. Or Jay, don't worry. You're good. I've loved my children since the moment I saw their sonogram, or maybe even the moment I learned about their existence. And I don't love them because of what they did to earn my love, but I love them because they are a result of the love between my wife and I that we share. And because God blessed us with them. That's why I love my children. I love them unconditionally, just as God loves me. And in spite of the fact that I don't deserve God's love, yet He still loves me. He chooses to love me just as I choose to love my children. Now, I don't always love all the things that they do, but then God, I don't think, loves all the things I do either, does He? Sometimes my patience starts running low with my children. And I try to remember the patience that God has shown me. And I feel that He has put up with a lot more from me than I have had to put up with from my children at this point anyway. I don't have teenagers yet. So. God is patient. God is good. And I think that these experiences really help to reinforce that in my mind. When I give my child the same set of instructions or the same correction over and over again, I think about how many times God has had to admonish me over and over again. When I embrace one of my children, comforting them after they've hurt themselves because they didn't listen to my warning, I'm reminded about how God comforts me and how He gave His Son for my sins so that I could be saved. Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I hear my own words echoed in the mouths of my children, when I see my own mannerisms unintentionally mimicked by my children, when I see the gleam in one of my children's eyes because of the fact that I've been spending time with them or joking with them or playing with them, I realize just how much of me, a part of me that they are, and I realize how much of a part of Him God wants me to be. I realize the influence that I have on them, and I seek out God's influence on me, and I do that because I want to serve my family better, and I know that the closer I can get to God, the better off. Not only I'm going to be, but the better off my family is going to be as well. I'll be able to serve them better by knowing God. Having children is God's will for the family, but it's not the only way to please Him. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's He shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The church is a family. That's why we call each other brethren. And we're all members of that family, and it's God's family. And whether we have children in our household or not, whether we're married or not, we can all enjoy the blessings of a spiritual family as members of the body. And we can do that now, at this time. This is an immediate blessing that comes from being a member of the family of God. Jesus says, you don't have to wait for that blessing. We all look forward to the blessing of eternal life and the ultimate gift of God, but he's given us a family here on earth too, and it is a great blessing. Ultimately, God's purpose for the family is to produce godly offspring. Physical families provide a daily training ground for spouses, for parents, and for children. But it's a training ground, I think, for the church too. Paul pointed out to Timothy when he was talking about the qualifications for leaders in the church, for elders and deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there were several things listed there, but among those things was that elders and deacons are to be the husbands of one wife and to raise their children well. So family plays a significant role in the preparing of leaders for the church. A man must demonstrate his ability to lead his family well before he's able to lead the church. And so we have a training ground there in our families for the church also. We've been talking about... All right, I'm right on time. We've been talking a lot about the way things should be and God's plan for the families. And we know that sometimes we're not the best at carrying out God's plan, but we want to try our best and ask for his help and his guidance in this thing. If your family life is less than ideal, or if you find yourself without a family to speak of, the Lord offers to adopt you into his family. If you're not part of this Christian family, you can be. God invites you to join his family. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 2 and verse 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus, he's preparing a place for us. And why is he doing that? He's doing it because it's God's intention for us to dwell with him. God wants us to be with him. He wants to fill heaven with his children so that we can share in his joy and multiply his joy. This is God's ultimate desire, and it's the one that he sent his son to die for. God wants us to be with him. No matter what your situation is here on earth, you can have a loving spiritual family with God as your Father, with Jesus as your Savior, and with the church as your brethren. And God's family, along with God's word, has the power to help you to repair the relationships in your physical family as well. It is such a blessing. I appreciate your attention today, and I appreciate the opportunity to share some thoughts with you. Eric gave me a list of things to talk about that seemed like to me like it was about a week's worth of material. So I do appreciate being able to look at it, though. It's helped me a lot. And so I thank you for asking me to talk about it. Are we going to have an invitation now, or do we want to sing some more first? Or?
912.
Okay. All right. We'll offer the invitation. 912 in the gray book. And again, the invitation is open to anyone who has not become a Christian yet. Come forward and let that be known. You can have salvation through Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven, and you can become part of God's family. There's no better family than to be part of God's family. We invite you to do that at this time.